Our scripture reading this morning will be from James 5:11. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful.
Good job. And then if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, and in just a moment we're going to notice a passage beginning in verse 9, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Before we get into that material, I would like for us to have a prayer for Lindsay Maxwell. This is Bob and Martha's granddaughter, and she's been struggling with cancer for a long time. I've never had the opportunity to meet Lindsay, but from the things I've been told about her, she is a real sweet young lady. And now she has a problem that's led her to be in the hospital again and in the ICU and what's being called a possibly life-threatening problem. So we'd like to pray for Lindsay and for her whole family at this time. Please bow with me. Dear Father in heaven, we're coming before you humbly and thankfully and asking you to grant our petition, which is that Lindsay will be well taken care of medically, and that if it be your will, that she might have as long a life as possible and a life that will be filled with as much comfort and peace as possible. And we pray, if it be your will, that even this cancer that she has might be taken away. And we pray that you will help her family to be comforted at this time, and that you will help all those who are connected with Lindsay to be taught valuable lessons in this time of trial, that the hardship will lead them to be closer to you, the only one who can provide real peace and security for those of us who are going through life, which is so uncertain. And we're so thankful for your word, which can give us the comfort to deal with times of struggle and heartache and even illness and even physical pain. And we look forward to that time when we can be with you in heaven and when there will be no more of this physical pain and suffering. Please give Bob and Martha strength as they deal with this. Help them to be of a comfort to their family. And if there are any in the family who need to be brought into your household, any of those who need to be saved by the blood of Christ, we pray that they will see this as an occasion for renewal in their lives and as an opportunity for them to make secure their eternal home in heaven with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You have no doubt heard of the patience of Job, as James chapter 5 and verse 11 says. That was just read in our hearing. When James, the brother of our Lord, wanted to think of some Old Testament character that was illustrative of patience, he thought of Job. And I suppose that is who you would think of as well. I took you to the book of Romans because in that context of Romans 12, which is one of the best chapters in the New Testament describing practical, everyday Christian living, if you want to know how a Christian behaves just on a day-to-day basis, if you want to know what to expect when you interact with a Christian in the business place or in the school or in the neighborhood, read Romans 12 and you will see the kind of attitude that a Christian ought to have. What does it look like for a person to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Well, read Romans 12 and you'll have a pretty good idea of that. In that discussion of Romans 12, the Apostle Paul provides three parts of a recipe for dealing with hardship and struggle in life. How does a Christian respond to suffering in life? Let's read Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Now here is the three-part prescription for dealing with struggle and hardship and pain in life. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now here are these three ideas. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. When I was thinking about this phrase recently, another passage popped into my mind from the book of Romans, which is very famous in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And that passage says that those things that were written before time were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. The things that were written before time, that refers to the Old Testament. Those older writings were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, two of the words in Romans 15:4 are patience and hope. And then I thought back on Romans 12:12, and that says two of the things we need to be able to deal with hardship in life are patience and hope. And I thought to myself, well, where in those things that were written before time, Romans 15:4, where in those things that were written before time could I go to find a good example of someone who had patience and who had hope? And I think if I would learn from him, then I would have the comfort of the Scriptures that would allow me to focus on the Lord better and endure better when I'm having a hard time. And I thought about Job. Job did all three of these things. He rejoiced in his hope, even when he was in a real bad fix. He was constant in his prayer, as we're going to see in a moment, and he was surely patient through his tribulation. So let's just walk through these three ideas and consider how Job is a wonderful example to us in these three areas. Now, Job was not perfect. I hasten to say that because he has to repent at the end of the book. In Job 40, verses 3 through 5, and again in Job 42, verses 1 through 6, Job apologizes to God and says, I said some things about you, God, that I should not have said. And he even says, just to paraphrase it, but I think it's an accurate idea, Job spoke what he didn't have any idea about, or he spoke when he just didn't know what he was talking about. He did that at times, and he apologized for it. But God's overall assessment of Job at the end, in Job 42, is that on the whole, Job did not speak against me as his three friends did. We're going to read about Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They came to allegedly comfort Job, but when they came to him, they wound up saying things they shouldn't say. And God, at the end, in Job 42, says, Job has not spoken in a way he shouldn't have, whereas these other three friends did. And God asked Job to pray for them, because they had sinned. So Job, on the whole, comes out righteous, even though he made some mistakes and he repents of his sins. So Job wasn't perfect, but he's a good example in these areas. First of all, Job held on to his hope. Now remember, Romans 12:12, our verse from which we're springing into this study, says, rejoice in hope. Did Job rejoice? Well, I don't know to what degree Job fulfilled Philippians 4:4, which says, rejoice evermore. He was in an awful position, but I do know it's possible for a joyful person to feel sorrowful. That seems paradoxical, but it's not really, because think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Surely Jesus fulfilled the idea of rejoicing in the Lord, and yet he told his disciples about verse 36 and 37 in Matthew 26. He said, my soul is sorrowful. I am exceedingly sorrowful. And he went into that garden and prayed to the Lord in tears and crying out to the Lord, as we read later in the book of Hebrews. Jesus was crying out to the Lord in pain and heartache. Here's a joyful person who is content in the Lord and yet has a hard time. So it's possible for a joyful person who has a contentment in the Lord to go through a period of suffering and pain where he cries out to God. Job, in all his suffering, held on to hope. And it's so impressive that he did, given what he went through. I mean, have you really taken the time to try to put yourself in Job's shoes? It's very difficult to do. I've never had sores like Job had. Job, we read at the end of Job 2, was taking bits of pottery to scratch his arms with. He had these terrible sores all over his body. I remember one time as a child on a vacation, I got poison oak, and it pretty much ruined the vacation for me because I felt such pain, and I was just itching. I had it behind my knee, and I was just reaching down here to scratch the whole time, and it felt terrible. And that was just on one little part of my body, but it just dominated my thoughts. It just hurt so bad. I couldn't wait. I went to the doctor and got the medicine, and it still ruined the whole vacation for me. Job had terrible sores all over his body to the degree that he was willing to bleed to get a little bit of relief from those sores. I know the sores were bad because when his three friends at the end of Job 2 came to see him, they were looking for him, and when they saw him in the distance, they didn't recognize him, because he just didn't look like himself. And then when they got to Job's house and sat down in his house, they didn't say anything for 7 days. Have you ever made a house call like that? Sometimes I go and visit folks who are suffering, and I do that as a Christian, but especially some people would like to see a preacher when they're having some hard times, and so I'm happy to go and talk with them, especially in that capacity. I have never seen somebody where I was so shocked at the way they looked that I couldn't even say anything for 7 days. I think about seven, they went to bed at night without saying a word to Job because they were so shocked at how his sores looked. And then they got up in the morning, I guess around the breakfast table, and they just looked at him. Just couldn't say anything. This was a man who was being pushed to the limit of suffering by the devil. The devil brought all this onto him, and Job didn't know it. Of course, Job doesn't know the backstory. I'm not going to take the time to tell you the backstory of Job. You can do that. I know you probably know the story in Job 1 and 2 already. But Job was being put through this by the devil, who was told by the Lord that the regulation on the devil was you cannot kill him, but he could touch him physically, hurt him physically. So I suppose the devil was pushing him to the absolute limit of physical suffering, and then when the friends saw what that looked like with those sores all over his body, they just couldn't say a word. What did Job hold on to? What do we hold on to when we go through horrible suffering in life? And the answer is, he held on to hope. Now let's read about it, beginning in Job chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Job said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him," that is, in God. "Yet I will argue my ways to his face." We'll talk a little bit more about his argument in just a minute. But then notice this. "This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." What is Job saying? God is a holy God, and although right now it seems like evil is winning, even though right now I can't explain why I'm going through the heartache that I am and the physical pain that I am, even though right now I don't understand my suffering, and I wonder why God is allowing it to be brought on to me, nonetheless, I recognize that God is in charge and God is a holy God. And so God will set everything right in the end. Right now, evil might be winning. Right now, pain may be causing me to question, why would God allow this to happen to me? But God is righteous, and in the end, the evil will not stand before him. God will put it all right in the end. And then notice that Job had this belief in the afterlife. In Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, we read that Job had a conviction that he would live after he died. Now, sometimes we think that the Old Testament patriarchs, and Job is probably in the patriarchal age, that is, in the age of people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah. Job probably lived prior to the Mosaical age. Job is very early in the Old Testament history. And Job had a sense of the afterlife. Now, he didn't have as clear of a picture of heaven and hell as we do in the New Testament age, but Job believed in it. Job believed that he was going to live again after he died. And so that put his immediate suffering in perspective, didn't it? He said, "I'm suffering, but it's not going to be forever. And God is going to take care of me after this brief sojourn on earth is over. I will live with the Lord." Listen to what he says. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives." Did you know we got that song from the book of Job? "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth." That is, he will be the conqueror in the end. "And after my skin has thus been destroyed," I'm sure he was looking down at his arm or his leg and seeing it just being eaten away with sores that were worse than any skin cancer that you and I have ever seen. He was looking at his skin being eaten away, and he said, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Now, what's he saying? He's saying, I can see beyond this life, and I can see that God is going to take care of me after I die, and that's going to be me in the afterlife. This is bodily resurrection, as is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 15. It's just as clearly taught in the book of Job, all the way back, even thousands of years before the book of 1 Corinthians is ever written, where Paul gives us a little more detail about the bodily resurrection. Here Job is saying, my body is going to be raised and I won't be suffering with these sores anymore. I know that my Redeemer lives. He will conquer, and in this body, which will be raised from the dead, I will see him. The patience of Job involved him holding on to his hope. of the afterlife where all of these problems will be set right. And that must be our attitude. Through all the problems of life, God is going to take care of it if I will remain true to Him. Now, in the second place, remember Romans 12:12 says we've got to be patient in tribulation. So we rejoice in our hope, first of all. In the second place, we are patient in tribulation. Now, Job was. Look at Job chapter 14 and verse 13. It says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." I bring up that verse because Job says, "I'd like to be hidden in Sheol." What does that mean? Sheol is the Hebrew word that refers to the afterlife, that refers to the realm of departed spirits. In general, it doesn't refer to punishment or reward. It's a generic word. It just means where spirits go after they die. That's Sheol. It's the equivalent to the word Jesus used in Matthew 16:18 when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of what? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." King James Version says hell, but that conveys the wrong idea. That conveys the idea of a place of punishment. The word is not the word for hell in terms of punishment. That's Gehenna. The word is Hades, and it just means the realm of departed spirits, where spirits go when they depart the body. That's what Job says. He says, I wish I were in Sheol. What does that mean? Quite plainly, it means, I wish I were dead. But Job doesn't take his life. I never really asked myself until I was studying this week about Job, why didn't Job just commit suicide? Because he was suffering so badly that you know he wanted to depart. He even says it plainly. And even his wife encourages him to commit suicide. Look at Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Why didn't Job end it all? It's because he was patient. He had endurance. The word in Romans 12:12 that says, "Be patient in tribulation," means bear up under a huge boulder or some weight that's on your shoulders. That's what the word literally means. It means to stay under something. I'm telling you, in the Greek, the word is not, it's just stay under. That's what it means. If we were to translate it literally, Paul would say, stay under in tribulation. That is, when something is really pushing you down, endure it. Stay under it. And that's what Job did. Patience in the Bible is not optional for God's people. Sometimes I think we think of patience as being something supererogatory or beyond the call of duty. That's like, I'm going to be a Christian, and as a special bonus, I'm going to try to please God by being a little bit patient. That's not it. It's commanded. Not only in Romans 12:12, but in Romans 2:7, it says eternal life is for those who are patient. God is going to give eternal life to those who through patience seek immortality, who through endurance. Now, Job did not commit suicide because he recognized that God is the giver of life. It wasn't Job's position to take life. Job says, I would like to die. I would prefer to be in the afterlife right now and not be suffering like this because my suffering is so bad. But God created life. It's not my position to intercede and take the life for myself, because God is the giver of life. So Job would have been against measures of physician-assisted suicide, about which we hear in our society so much. People are pushing for the right to have euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide for people who are suffering. If Job were here, he would say, no, no, no. God is the giver of life. It's not up to us to take it. Similarly, if Job were to look at questions of abortion in our society today, Job would say, oh, no, no, no. God is the giver of life. It's not our position to take it. In fact, Job, if you want to just count verses, Job is probably the most pro-life book in the whole Old Testament. I urge you to do a study sometime of the cases where Job talks about himself when he was in the womb. Job over and over again refers to himself as that baby that was in the womb. And usually it's in the context of saying, I wish I had never come out of the womb. He's saying, I wish I had been a miscarriage, because then I wouldn't be having to suffer like this. But over and over, Job says, you know what was in the womb when I was first conceived? Job says, that was a baby. That was me in there. So if it was wrong for Job to take his own life as an adult, it would be just as wrong for somebody to have taken his life when he was in the womb. You see, Job believed in the sanctity of human life. But Job endured through all of this suffering. Just to explain Job's suffering a little bit more. Job lost all 10 of his children on the same day. Have you ever been to a funeral with 10 caskets? Maybe you have. I've never been to anything like that. I don't even know if Job's family took time to have a funeral. Job lost all of his servants in one day. Job had a lot of servants. Job was the richest man in the East. That's what the first chapter of the book of Job says right at the beginning. He was the greatest man in all the East in terms of the livestock that he had, in terms of his physical wealth. I don't know what that means. I don't know what it would mean to be the wealthiest man in the East. I'd settle just to be the wealthiest man in Cobb County. You know, that would be enough. But Job was the wealthiest man in the East, and I don't even know what that means. But I know he lost it in one day. He lost all of his flocks. He lost all of his herds. He lost all 10 of his children in just one breath. And then his wife, the last person on earth who you would think would be in his corner, the person, at least after everybody else had failed, is what I mean. After everybody else had failed, you would think his wife would be on his side. She says, curse God and die. So she abandons him. And then three friends come along in order to argue that the reason all this happened to Job is because he had sinned. That Job was just getting the just recompense for all of the bad things that he had done in his lifetime. Here is a man who is not only suffering extreme physical problems, but is also suffering the emotional abandonment of all those who should be closest to him, and is also in the grief process for having lost all 10 of his children. And he is patient through that tribulation. That is, he endures all of that. How does he do it? He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will set everything right in the end. Let's be a little bit more specific for us. How can we be like Job and be patient through all of our tribulations in life, as we must? In the first place, we must hold on to Christ. We must stay connected to Christ. We must be in the Word of God, studying the promises of God, as we are this summer in our summer series. We've got to remain faithful to His church. In John 10 and verse 28, Jesus said that if we are in His hands, nobody will ever be able to snatch us out of His hands. So God is going to take care of us. That doesn't mean, of course, that we couldn't leave His hand if we wanted to. But if we will stay in His hand, if we will remain in fellowship with Him, be connected to Him through Bible study and prayer and careful consideration of how to live the Christian life, we will be able to endure patiently. So we've got to stay connected to Him. In the second place, we must identify with the sufferings of Christ. That is, as we suffer in life, we should just reflect on those and say, well, Jesus suffered. Shouldn't I expect to suffer as well? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter said that we should rejoice in that we are participants of His suffering, or that we identify with His suffering so that we will be able to rejoice when His glory is revealed. That is, if you want to be able to rejoice when Christ comes back, rejoice right now in the suffering that you're able to endure as a Christian. When you suffer as a Christian, Peter says, you rejoice in this account because you are suffering in the name of the Lord. You are enduring, and you're bringing glory to God as you endure that suffering. Did Christ suffer more than you or I ever will? I suspect that He did. I suspect nobody in here will ever suffer more than the Lord did. When Christ was born, He was born into a circumstance where people thought He was an illegitimate child, and the Jewish leaders did not let Him forget that. In John chapter 8, they were still saying things like this to Him. They said, we were not born of sexual immorality. And the implication of that is, we believe that you were. He lived with that for His whole life. Jesus was persecuted by the religious leaders to the point that they tried to pick up stones and throw them at Him. Later, they would even have Him hung on a tree. But Jesus was considered, He was considered lowly, He was considered worthless, He was spoken against through His life, then He was beaten and hung on a tree and died. Jesus suffered more than you or I ever will, and if we suffer less, that's just the pure mercy of God for us, that we don't have to suffer as much as Christ did. And then after we die, he'll take us on to be with him in glory. But we should identify with the sufferings of Christ. When we suffer in life, we should say, Jesus suffered too, and I'm a disciple of his, and I should endure it. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul said that it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom. Everybody who's saved will be saved through much tribulation. That may be more or less for you than it is for me, but whoever goes to heaven will go through some hardship in order to get there. That will at least involve giving up some sins that we enjoy, and that is an amount of tribulation in itself. So the second thing we do is we identify with the sufferings of Christ. And then, in the third place, as we are enduring this temptation, we recognize that suffering will have a long-term benefit. Job said in Job 10 and verse 23, when he has tried me, I will come out as gold. That is, I will be stronger after all this suffering has ended for me than I am right now. Let me tell you a brief story. I think I have time to do this. Back when I was in grad school, and they would sometimes have graduate students teach undergraduate courses, and I thought that was kind of an unfortunate thing, but that's the way they did it. And I would teach sometimes ethics courses, and we would cover a class or two on the issue of abortion. And as we would do that, one person in the class would invariably raise his or her hand and say, I think abortion is okay because look at the hard circumstances people would have to grow up in if they're not aborted. That is, a baby who grows up in a circumstance where her mother was thinking about aborting her is probably going to have, you know, maybe not enough food to eat. She might not have enough people to love her in her childhood. She may have a real hard time growing up in a lifestyle like that. So abortion ought to be an option. Surely, as someone would say that, somebody else on the other side of the room would raise his or her hand and say, wait a minute, I grew up in that circumstance. They would say, sometimes I didn't have everything I needed, and I didn't always have people there to love me. I had a very hard time when I was growing up. And then he would say, but I wouldn't trade that for anything because I think I'm the person I am today because of that suffering that I endured when I was growing up. And I'm so glad my mother did not abort me. What's the person saying? After I came through all this hardship, that actually made me better. And couldn't we see the sufferings of our life in that light? Aren't we even commanded to see the sufferings of our life in that light in James chapter 1, where it says that all of this hardship is working patience? And aren't we thinking of 2 Corinthians 4:17, where the Apostle Paul says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory? That is, as Christians, we must see the horizon. We must see what's just beyond this suffering. We must see, I'm going through something hard now, but when I get out, I'll be better than I was before I went through that travail. And so we must hold on to our patience like Job did. Okay, and then in the final place, Job endured all this because he continued in prayer. Remember, Romans 12:12 says, you've got to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and continue in prayer. Job was a praying person. I had not considered this until this week when I first started to think about the prayers of Job. He has about 6 or 7 prayers in the book, depending on how you count them, what you consider to be a prayer. But here's one, at least. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So one thing he does in his prayers is he blesses God. And that's immediately after he learned that he had lost all his children, that he had lost all his money, and that he had lost all his crops. He just says, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's powerful. And Job understood that one of the fundamental responsibilities of prayer is to praise God. Whatever our circumstances are, whatever our outward circumstances are, we show our reliance on God by praising him even in the midst of trials. And so this is what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can even praise him when I have outward circumstances that are rather negative. when the horizon looks pretty bleak to me, I can still recognize that God will take care of me and do it in the name of the Lord. Bless him. I can still bless him. Okay, what does Job do? In addition to blessing God in his prayers, he also asks for a compassionate resolution to his suffering. He says, God, please end this. You can read it in Job chapter 7. Is that right? Yes. Job 7, verses 17 to 21. Job says, I want this trial to be over, and we ask God for that as well. When we're going through hard times, Psalm 103, 13 and 14 says, as a compassionate father has pity on his children, so God has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame, the psalmist says. He remembers that we are dust. And so we look to a compassionate father and say, Father, take me out of this. Job did that as well. And then Job also, in addition to asking for a compassionate resolution, he asked for more information about why he was suffering. Is there anything wrong with that? In Job 10, he asked God, explain this to me. Show me why I'm having to go through this. Nothing wrong with that. As long as we don't charge God with doing evil, there's absolutely nothing wrong with asking God for additional information. Jesus did the same thing from the cross. In Matthew 27, 45, he said, my God, why? Don't we ask that sometimes? Why do I have to endure this? Nothing wrong with asking that question. The sin comes in when we start to attach blame to God and act as though God has done something wrong. Nothing wrong with asking him for more information. In Matthew 26, Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We can say, God, here's what I think would be the best outcome, but not as I will, as you will. Job, in addition to praying for these things, also repented of his sins. Oh, I need to add that he asked about the afterlife. Job talked to God about the afterlife in Job 14. Don't we do that as well? Do we pray the prayer of Revelation 22, verse 20, where it says, even so, come, Lord Jesus? We pray to God about the afterlife. We say, take us home to heaven. Allow me to go and be with you after I die. I'm sure we've prayed that this morning already. Take us home to heaven when it's our time to die. Job did that. Job repented of his sins. In Job 42, 1-6, he apologized for the things he shouldn't have said about God after God answered him out of the whirlwind. You remember about that? We do the same thing. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the condition for cleansing for unrighteousness is the confession of our sins. 1 John 1, 9 and 10. Job confessed his sins. And then finally, note that in Job's praying, he interceded for others. He prayed that God would remove the sin from other people. Jesus did the same thing from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We do the same thing. We pray for those who are lost and say, God, please, make it be a way so that the lost can be saved. Help us to be able to be a part in saving the lost. We pray that more people will come to Christ. Help the gospel to be spread so that people can be saved. We're constantly interceding for the lost. This is what Moses did, by the way. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 11 to 14, after the children of Israel worshiped the golden calf, Moses interceded. God was about to wipe the nation of Israel off the face of the earth, and Moses begged him not to do it. And that essentially changed God's mind. Can you imagine that? Moses interceding on behalf of Israel, and God changed his mind about it. It doesn't mean that God was about to do something wrong and God repented of having that desire. That's not it at all. The point is that God takes to heart what we pray. And shouldn't that be a comfort when we're going through a hard time? That God cares what we think about everything, but he cares what we think about our burdens and about our trials. Job interceded on behalf of his friends, and we intercede on behalf of the lost today. We pray that God will save them and that we might be able to help them be saved. So here are three things that we can do as we go through the trials of life. We rejoice in our hope. That is, we recognize that we have a confident expectation of a resolution to this. The word hope, by the way, in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a Greek word that means confident expectation. It's the word elpis. And it does not refer to a wish, such as, I wish I had $1,000,000. That's not what hope means in the New Testament. It means I have a confident expectation that something will occur. I hope to go to heaven. That does not mean I would like to one day. I would like to, but it means I confidently expect to go there. And that puts all of the sufferings of life in perspective, because then I can say, I realize it's hard right now, but I have a confident expectation that I will go to heaven after I die. Is that true of you? Are you able to look through all of the hard times of life when you have illness? And if you don't have illness, you will probably have illness someday. When you have a job reversal, when you have a financial struggle, when you have people in your life who you trusted who have abandoned you, when people are speaking evil against you falsely for the namesake of Christ, when you have all of these problems going on, are you able to see beyond them and see into the promise of your hope into heaven? Can you look forward to that? If you can't, then you can have a place in heaven assured for you this morning, based on the sacrifice of Christ, if you are willing to meet him on his terms, if you're willing to say, Lord, let me do whatever it takes in order for me to get in a right relationship with you, if you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, that is to purify your life of evil, to not give the devil even one more day, and then to be immersed into water to have those sins washed away by the blood of Christ, then you can have hope that will see you through the darkest days of your life. If you need this, and we all do, if someone in here doesn't have it, then come right now as together we stand and sing.